So we've been looking at faith on the edge and doubts and mystery and all this. And last week, we started exploring a little bit more of the hiddenness of God and why that takes place. We talked about just the try to fathom the nature of God, this limitless, boundless, infinite being. And maybe the best way an infinite being can communicate to us is in a partial, hidden way, because we talked about the weighty transcendence, like at the mountain range, you're standing there, your eyes can't take the whole of it in because it's so huge and massive. And we talked about his intimate imminence, that he's so close that it's, again, your eye, the vision blurs because he's actually closer to you than you are to yourself. We talked about, maybe that sounds strange, but we talked about hiddenness being actually an extension of God's love. He hides for us in for our good, and he hides that we would seek. If he was as common, if it was easy as air and gravity, we would probably be tempted to take that for granted like we do air and gravity and our next heartbeat. And so God pulls so that we would want this, we would seek after this relationship. He gives us space to cultivate a seeking heart that would pursue. So we talked the nature of God, but then we also talked for there are times and seasons, it seems, in the journey of faith that God pulls away, and that sometimes we feel like, wow, is this us? Have we done something wrong? Is this sin? And that sometimes that's not an obstacle in our path as much as it is an opportunity to grow us deeper. So that actually the ancient church taught us it's not just the felt presence of God, but it's the also absence of God, the pulling away sometimes that causes us to pursue him, not just for his gifts, not just for what we get out of it, not just for peace or joy or wholeness, which are all good things, but that we pursue him merely for his sake. So that's actually, so if we can view it, it's very hard when you're in that, you're in a season of dryness and it feels like God is absent and far away. It's very difficult to see that as an opportunity instead of an obstacle. It sounds cliche. And yet, we have to look at those times and say, these are healthy, needed parts of the Christian life. If you want to grow in maturity, if you want deep roots that won't blow as the winds of culture come assailing us, then part of this is God grows deep roots that we might pursue. So he does this, again, out of his love. There's something in that struggle that God deeply values, and that is, in some ways, a gift to us. But tonight, I think there are other reasons, too. So we talked about the weightiness of God. We talked about these seasons of life. But I think there are other reasons that he seems sometimes hard to find. The Bible is full of examples of God's presence and work going completely unrecognized by the very people that were looking, waiting for it. They should have been the ones to recognize it. I mean, think of this. I doubt that the chief priests and the Pharisees in the first century ever believed in their minds that the Messiah of Israel would appear right before their eyes and go completely unrecognized by them. I mean, they would have insisted they were the ones most likely to spot him because they were looking, they had prepared themselves, they're trying to get other people to get their act together so that they too could spot him, but they were the ones that would be most likely because they were kind of preparing the way. And what happens is they end up working against Jesus in the name of God, in the name of religion. So it's interesting. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem as he approached it because they did not recognize the coming of God's Messiah to them. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." I think there's a warning. So hear this part tonight. I think there's a warning, right? It's right here at the beginning that it's very possible for the people most likely to be able to identify the presence and the work of God in the world to somehow overlook and miss his visitation, his whatever you want to call it, his manifestation among us. I think that's a deep, deep warning to the church, the people of God, the ones that, like, we're the Jesus followers, we're the ones waiting for the second coming of Christ. I think that's a deep warning to tell us the people that should be able to most identify the presence and activity of God as he's working in the world, to be able to tag it and say, that's God, this is who God is, this is what he's doing in the world, this is what's happening in that specific situation, listen to those people's questions, God is at work there. The very people that should be able to identify that in Scripture often are the ones who miss it. So whenever we predetermine how or when or where he'll reveal himself, we run the risk of missing it altogether. That was the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've seen in the series, very rarely does God repeat himself. It never quite looks the same. But I would say this tonight. I don't think it's only because God hides that he will come and go among us unrecognized. I think we too are part of the reason we don't see God. So why isn't God more obvious? Why don't you and I, who want God, right? Why don't we see God more often? So I'll give you just a couple reasons. I think there's more than the reasons I'll give tonight, but I think maybe these are some of the main ones. And the first one, you're not going to like this one, but we don't want to see him. I mean, we talked about that a little bit last week. We said we live in this weird tension of, God, we want to know you. We want you to reveal yourself. We want you to work in miraculous ways in our life. But then there's also this tension of, we also want to retain the right to say, God, we don't want you looking right now. We want God, but we want God on our own terms. And so that's a deep struggle. You have to want to see Jesus to see him. We saw last week, God desires us to see him. He's abundantly present everywhere, and yet he does not reveal himself often where he is not invited. There's a weird passage in the Gospels. One of those, if you're, I always laugh when people say I'm reading through the Bible through the year, because I'm like, oh man, you're gonna hit some weird stuff. We tend to go to those parts that we're familiar with, but there's this passage in one of the Gospels where Jesus is in his hometown, and he's teaching, and shocking, people are offended by what he's saying, and the text says there that Jesus couldn't do any miracles there. You're like, what? Except maybe lay hands on a few people and heal them, and it was because of their lack of faith. The text says he was amazed at the lack of faith. He wasn't welcome there. We have a God who doesn't force himself on us. He must be invited in. I mean, Revelation has this great picture. We've kind of destroyed that image because we've made it about salvation. Jesus stands at the door of your heart. And actually, in Revelation, it's a picture of intimacy with the church. Jesus is there. He's present. He's close. He longs for relationship and intimacy. And he stands at the door and knocks. He's polite. And he waits for you to open the door and invite him in. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks, right? How does he teach? In parables. Why would you do that? Not everybody grasped it. What's the text say? You had to have eyes to see and ears to hear. You had to want to understand. Like, he explained it to those who follow. Like, if you read a lot of them, the parables, he'll go in greater detail to those who are following him, but you had to want it. He didn't often explain himself to the crowds. He would just drop this bomb, this strange story, and he would often leave them to puzzle out the meaning of it. I always called that the eternal itch. They're walking away scratching their heads. And if that itch stays with you, you'll follow him and ask for further clarity. That was the goal, that you would seek, that you would ask, and that you knock, and when you do, you will find him. So that was pretty quick. Sometimes, quite frankly, we don't. We used John Ortberg last week. John Ortberg says maybe one of the prayers most often prayed is, God, don't look at me right now. So we sometimes experience the hiddenness of God, or we don't see God at work because we don't want to see him. I think another one, big one in our culture is we only look for him in the sensational. In our culture, what is it that makes the news? It's the outlandish and the sensational. It's all the bad stories. It's all the murders, the horrible things that happen. It's like the culture's going to hell in a handbasket. That's the stories that we want to tell. The ordinary mundane stuff doesn't do so well. The good things happening don't do so well. I noticed this mindset carries over even into the church. I know, Ben, you worked with youth, but I was in youth ministries for a while, and I can tell you, youth ministries. There would be a time back in the day, I'm older than you, Ben, this might have been before you, but back in the day, youth groups across the city, they would gather together for these events. And every time we would bring someone in, it was always this fabulous, so it would be like an ex-prostitute, an ex-drug addict, somebody who had had an abortion. So these heinous things that we could think of, but these people would change. Or we'd bring in, these always killed me, like a sports player or a movie star, someone famous, somebody that people would have known their face, and they had gone down into the pit, but they had heard the gospel, and they had heard the gospel 2 days ago, and they couldn't speak about the Bible worth anything, but we would bring these people in. And I used to think in my mind sometimes, the story of someone raised in a Christian home who came to Jesus at a young age and lived this life of quiet obedience, we don't ever celebrate that. Like that, so it's because there is this kind of hunger, even in the church, for the sensational, for the extraordinary. And sure, I also don't want to deny, there are those great stories out there where God does the truly supernatural and the miraculous, where you just stand back and say, only God could have done that. Here's our problem. Our infatuation with the spectacular tends to blind us to the ways that God moves in and through the ordinary and the common. You see this in our culture. It's hard to get people to church. Like, I was thinking back in the old days, where we were at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And sometimes I figure, how did I do that? I'm not sure. And I'm not saying that's actually more godly, but it's harder in this culture because time moves fast. People have pressures during the week, and so the weekend is like, oh, I've got to do things at home. I've got to be with friends. I've got to be with family. And it's hard to get people to gather in this culture for church. And for some people, it's in their minds, it's like, oh, I don't want to go to those old, boring church gatherings. We want experience. You know, we don't want to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We want light shows and laser shows, and we want to be entertained like we are during the week. You know, and we want that feeling, that experience, again, where we begin to worship. We don't want to just volunteer and serve somewhere and have some level of stability. I always love this line, we want to change the world. World changers. And all of that, do you see how culture kind of suddenly, it even shifts our language. It deeply shapes our mind. And if God is only in the dramatic and the sensational, then he's not really anywhere else. And what we find is a great portion of our life isn't dramatic and sensational. If we train ourselves to always be looking for the next spiritual high, then when nothing special happens, or when we aren't incredibly emotional from a spiritual experience, we assume God never showed up. That's what happens to weekly worship. Weekly worship, that's not as essential. We're looking for this now. I got to go to this speaker, this conference, read this book. Bruce grew up in the charismatic realm. That happens a lot within the charismatic realm. I could pick on us for other things. In that realm, it's kind of like, oh, that wasn't anointed. We didn't feel anything, and so the speaker was operating in the flesh. How many times did you hear that growing up? See, so we assume, because we don't have those warm fuzzies that we do get at times, that, well, God wasn't there. And certainly, God will reveal himself in those spiritually intense moments, those mountaintop experiences that you and I deeply crave. Please just don't miss this. He also brushes right by us in the ordinary, average, mundane aspects of our dailiness. But if our quest for the spectacular is front and center, then we won't recognize him when he meets and calls us the rest of time. I would say to our culture, we need to maybe have a movement from spectacle to smallness. The shift from this, finding God here, because I think the ancient church would come to us and say, if you can't learn to find God in the ordinary, everyday rhythms of your life, then you're not going to find him. Now, we like to reverse it. We'll find him in the big conference, in the next book, in the next spiritual high. But what the early church would say to you, sometimes after a while, you're not really searching for God. You're searching for that romance, that feeling. God is no longer the object of what you're after. So if you can't find him in the everyday rhythm, you're not going to find him. So I long for that. I long for a bigger, and I think a lot of you do this well, but a movement from the big event, the spectacle, to smallness. So sometimes God's hidden because, quite frankly, we don't want to see him. We don't want to be directly under his gaze. Sometimes because we're only looking in the big events, the spiritual highs, the mountaintop experiences, and he's often working in the valley, the ordinary, and the common. I think another one is, you know, if you don't really have a good image, if you just use a cute little kitty cat, it covers a multitude of sins. So, but I think sometimes we fear that he won't come through. Here's what I mean. I've noticed this. I think sometimes we resist circumstances that force us into desperate places. Places where we have to really let God function and do his thing, like he has to bring the outcome. We can't do it. And I know for one of the reasons we don't do it, I'm speaking personally here, is because God has disappointed us. I think there's a lot of people in our culture, it's like God doesn't measure up to the hype that some people have presented him. He hasn't met our expectations. And so we don't want that feeling of disappointment again. So in our minds, sometimes we say, well, what if he doesn't come through again? I don't know if I could deal with that. What if I pray, and I pray a lot, and I pray fervently, and he doesn't answer? What if I give, and he doesn't provide? What if I go take a risk, and I end up getting hurt again? And I would say, disappointment with God is a fairly universal sentiment. You know, honestly, most Christians, I think we're really uncomfortable when we see the honesty that is displayed in the scriptures. Like some of the complaints and the laments that you find, like there is these raw, unvarnished pleas that you find in the Psalms and in the prophets, and it kind of rubs against our nice, polite Christian culture. Like, we don't talk like that. We don't tend to not pray like that. And so inside, I think we try and keep ourselves from having to feel that anguish, that kind of sorrow and sadness that would yell out to God. So it keeps us from taking risk, from going out there on the limb, because God might not move the way that we want or ask. I think the Christian church is very good at managing our risks and minimizing our exposures to situations where we're completely out of control and we lack the resources to solve whatever problem that we're facing. But those are too scary. We tend to make excuses too, because a lot of times we'll say, well, it must have been God's will. That's meant to be funny. That, when we say that, it must have been God's will, that can either be this profound moment of surrender, where we're saying, look, God, your ways are not our ways. Or I think it can be a resigned theological cop-out. I can't tell you the amount of people I've talked to who've had a relative or somebody hurt in the hospital or they've had cancer, and Christians come in and say, well, it must have been God's will. And I think I know what they're trying to say, but I always think in my mind, wait a minute, God's will is clearly expressed in the opening pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2, and in the other book in Revelation 21 and 22. And what you find is that tears and sorrow and death have no place. And I think this is why Jesus taught us to pray clearly that, God, would your will be done right here, right now on earth as it's being performed in heaven? And why would Jesus have us pray that if what is happening here on earth always is God's will? You see, we don't know why God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want. A lot of times we feel like, you know what, we have prayed according to God's will. Why didn't he answer the way we want? We don't know. That's one of those things we're not certain of. I think we wish we could go into that more and figure out mind of God. Why did you seem to heal here and not here? And why'd you do this here? You and I, we grieve the evil that's been done to us and that has been done by us. We lament the darkness that we see in the world, even on the best of days out there. But the view that all that's happening is God's will, a lot of times doesn't seem like faith. It feels like a cop-out. Jesus revealed a God in whom no darkness hides and who is actively working in the world to renew, restore, and reconcile all things to himself. So I think faith demands that we acknowledge the utter goodness of God, the utter evilness of evil, but the confident hope that God is somehow in that evil that we encounter, God is at work bringing good. But to say that God works in the midst of that suffering does not imply God causes that suffering. So too many of us, with this, I'm thinking, too many of us settle for a faith in equations and abstractions, like this plus this will equal this. If I do this, then God has to respond this way. If I follow his word and his way here, then God will have my back in this situation. And it's too much equations and abstractions, and when we get down to it, it's about God keeping us safe and warm and comfortable and having a very understandable God. But the Bible story just kind of puts dynamite to all that. It just kind of... You can't assume he's going to do this. He is wild. He's free. His ways aren't your ways. It's not what you're going to assume. It's probably going to be the other end of that spectrum. The Bible's just constantly blowing that out. So we experience sometimes the hiddenness of God. We feel like God isn't there because we fear he won't come through. We don't put ourselves out there or take a risk. But then the other side of that is we fear that he will come through. Kind of like the old cat and mouse there, you know? So we fear him not coming through for us, but we also fear that he will show up. We fear, don't you doubt, we fear and have this holy respect for a God whom Hebrew called, he is a consuming fire. I got to be honest with you. I would prefer, and I think we all sometimes would prefer, a God stuck in the pages of the Bible so we can open it and shut it according to our whim. That's easier. The living, breathing Jesus is dangerous. Like, friends, a living, ascended Lord who all authority in heaven and earth and all of the cosmos has been handed over to him, and he sends us out as sheep being ravaged among wolves. He's dangerous. I think it is far easier in our culture to worship the Bible. This is what you have a lot of times in churches. There's this almost this worship the Bible, which is really the worship of your understanding and interpretation of the Bible. You know, or there is the worship now in our culture of social justice. Let's just go out and do good, which isn't a bad thought, but there can be this almost the worship of the social justice. I don't need the other stuff. I just do good things in the name of Jesus. We can worship, again, the spectacular, the feelings, the worship, rather than deal with a consuming fire. I honestly think sometimes, not all that this stuff is bad, so please don't hear me critiquing all that. Not all this is bad in and of itself. But I sometimes think in the church, our light shows, our laser shows, are constantly setting what's up front because we feel the need to keep people engaged. Oh, people are falling away from the church, so we've got to entertain, we've got to keep them engaged, we got to constantly have bigger and better, and we time our services right down to the right second. And I think that often reveals that our confidence is in the accoutrements of worship rather than the object. Changes the whole nature of it, I think our trust is, if this all goes right, if the images play, if it works tonight, then it'll be good instead of, that doesn't matter, God is here, God meets with his people. So I think sometimes we're pretty nervous that God will show up. Like, have you ever thought, when we pray, sometimes we throw out these little pithy things, and you ever think, what if God heard it and answered you? And you're kind of, God, fix this situation over here. Well, you just got a raise at work. Oh, that's not what I was talking about. You see? And what would happen? Like, look at Jesus all over the Gospels. What would happen if he showed up? Would he overturn tables and drive people out? Would he rebuke the religious leadership because of hypocrisy? Would he give us praise or reprimand like the churches in Revelation? I mean, would somebody be struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit? All these stories in the Bible that we kind of like, we know these stories, but boy, if they ever came true, we don't really believe them. Think of Zacharias in Luke chapter 2. We're about to enter this Christmas period. Think of Zacharias in the temple. Him and his wife had prayed for a child for years before this event, and God seemed to wait till they were beyond natural childbearing years, which he seems to do frequently. So the angel finally appears, announcing that God is going to work on their behalf now. And I don't know if it was the day, if it was a Monday, like if it's the angel or if it's the timing of it. Zechariah can't believe what he's seeing and hearing. So against his doubts, the angel mutes him until the child was born. When you read that story, you walk away and say, which is scarier, God answering our prayers or not answering? See, a lot of people have walked away from the church, or a lot of people are in a period of dryness and doubt and struggle because they say, man, God hasn't met my expectations. I prayed and I prayed fervently and I prayed according to his will and he hasn't answered. But I think just as many people, God has answered and we didn't like it. And so sometimes God seems hidden because he does come through. Think of Peter in prison, and the early church huddles together. Lord, release Peter from prison. Well, that can't be Peter. I mean, you see, God comes through sometimes, and we don't really like that answer. And so I think that we often use religion to keep God at an arm's length. Sometimes he feels hidden because we trust in whoever's speaking. Oh, they'll do it. I'll get the high for this week, and then I'll just go throughout my week, and then I'll be back. And we trust in other people to do it. And it's kind of, that's religion. God, kind of stay this far. I'd like to see more of God, but in small, manageable doses, please. And when we do that, he seems hidden, absent, silent. So what do we got? We don't want to see him sometimes, is just the fact of the matter. We sometimes look for him only in the big mountaintop, and often he's working behind the scenes in the common and ordinary. Sometimes we won't take the risk. We won't go out on a limb because we fear he won't come through. He's disappointed us in the past. Sometimes we're fearful that he will come through and that he will answer. Makes us pray. Maybe I bet your prayers tonight and tomorrow will be different. Like, oh, okay, I'm going to know what I'm saying this time. And last but not least, like I think there's plenty more we could cover. These are just some that I thought through. And I think the last one's tough. But I think sometimes God is hidden because we don't really know him. Imagine me tonight, if you had never met my wife, trying to describe my wife's voice well enough so that you can recognize it without ever hearing it before. Like, we could sit here and talk about tone and the way she says certain words, but none of that would be helpful to you if you had to pick out her voice from several others. Obviously, the best way to prepare for you to hear her voice would be for her to speak. And I think that this is true of God, the Christian life, God's voice, information about God, and intellectual agreement with basic facts about Jesus, like checking off the church doctrinal statement. So reading, studying, going, all this information we absorb about God, the intellectual agreement, yeah, I believe Jesus did this, I believe in Jesus here, none of that is a substitute for genuine relationship. In other words, recognition comes out of relationship. You want to see God, you want to know him, you want to know what's going on, that pours out of relationship. So one of the other reasons we miss, I think, seeing God is we don't know him. The best way to hear God's voice, to hear his movement, not that you audibly always hear, but his movement in your life, is to prepare space to listen. Growing up as evangelical, there was a lot of, here's how you pray, here's how you talk, and we're always chatting, and it was always a one-sided conversation. And friends, I got to tell you, that's not relationship. I've had people in my life where it's like, wow, you know, and when you talk, they're still talking. That's not relationship. For you to always just pour out your request to God and expect him to move, and there never is this, you desire, you create space, you just listen, you go after, often he feels hidden. I think one of the biggest cost that we pay for not immersing ourselves in the life of the church. Like for not immersing ourselves in the scriptures. Many of you are with part of Renovare and stuff, for not knowing these great disciplines of the past and including them in our life when needed. I think the cost that we pay is this inability to recognize God's voice, God's presence, God's activity when it occurs outside the pages of the Bible. See, we haven't immersed ourselves. We really don't know the storyline of Scripture well, and the Bible is what really often allows us to learn what God sounds like, what he feels like. We see there how he moves, how he guides, how he works, how it's different, how he leads certain people, and we haven't immersed ourselves in that, so we don't have the ability to improv in our everyday life. Jazz musicians, or if you were here a couple weeks ago, the guys that come here and play, do you notice what they do? A lot of times they'll have their guitars out and they've played a few songs, and after a while somebody say, what about this song? I don't really remember that, but in a few minutes they're playing it. You know why? They have learned the repertoire of songs so well that in the moment they can play. That's improv. I love that about jazz musicians. I've been to jazz concerts where a jazz musician calls somebody from, hey, come up, and all of a sudden they're just playing, and it's like they've practiced all along. Why is that? They know it so well. We have not immersed ourselves in the life of the church and scriptures that we know this storyline, we know this God, how he works, so that we miss him moving around us. Because we haven't created the space to recognize him, to know who he is, to care how and in what ways he's speaking to us. I mean, I don't say that as, I don't like people walking away for guilt, but I, even as I said that line, I'm like, how often am I still creating space where I just say, God, I want to be present with you, speak. Do we do that? How do we expect to see him and know this weighty, transcendent, in this so close to us that he's closer than we? How do we expect to know him if we don't have that kind of space? So we have to distinguish the difference between genuinely knowing Jesus, experiencing him, and knowing information about Jesus. I think of our church, anything we could struggle with, that may be it. You know, I think other churches, you could say, well, what about this one? I think that could be a struggle for us. How much do we genuinely enter and engage a friendship with Jesus, or is it getting more info? That's a struggle. I think our churches are full of people who mentally agree with information about Jesus. Like most people you would poll, you would ask them, yeah, I believe Jesus was born of a virgin. Yeah, I believe Jesus lived his life and he performed these miracles, and I believe Jesus died, and I believe that Jesus rose again. But I think Jesus was pretty clear that this kind of knowing isn't the type of knowing that he's interested in. Get this, and then we're done. To me, this whole series kind of comes down to this for us. Jesus pointed out to his opponents that they misunderstood his identity and his purpose in the world precisely because they knew God in their theological understandings. They had trapped the living God between the two edges of their skull. And because of that, Jesus said, you miss it completely, who I am and what I'm doing in the world. So it was the ones that we always judge. You know, you read the Gospels, and do you ever cast yourself as the Pharisee? See, it was the religious leaders' lack of true knowledge, true knowing, this engaging walk in friendship with God. It was the lack of that that caused their inability to discern his presence when he moved among them. Even though they would have said to you, we were looking. Man, I think that, well, that's hit me. I'm just talking to me. Maybe you don't feel that, but boy, that hit me hard this week. That, boy, again, the people who are most likely set up to notice and know how God is at work in the world can miss it when he visits. And sometimes it's because we're stuck here and there's no this openness, friendship, relationship with God. Have our traditions, I'll just ask you this way, have our traditions, our coming to church, the way we do church, all this, whatever you do in your life, have our traditions been substituted for a real relational experiential knowledge of God. There's a danger there. So the difficulties surrounding the life of faith, it's not just with God. God is a weighty, limitless being. So you have to imagine him trying to communicate to us and communicate to us that he's altogether different. So it's not just because God, but also with us. I think we have to recognize the reasons why God might be hiding for himself for a season to grow us deep, but I think we also have to allow for the reality that we often contribute to the blindness. So if you enter a season of dryness, of absence, of silence, where you're just not feeling it, try and see it, again, not as an obstacle, but as an opportunity to grow. God's there, God's calling, God's trying to have you pursue, and so he hides out of love for your benefit, but also think of the ways that we contribute often to our own blindness. Just recalled this today off the cuff here. There's a Catholic writer, Ronald Rollheiser. He's got a book called The Shattered Lantern, where he challenges, Nietzsche talked about the shattered lantern, and he talked about the ways that God is dead. And we read that and we think that's bad, but Nietzsche was also saying, we're the ones that killed him. And so he's picking up on that, and he had these three words, and I don't remember a lot about the book, except this has always stayed with me. And he said, our calling as the people of God is to know and practice the presence of God. Okay, we know that. But he says, look at this. In our culture, there are three things that are huge on the list of our culture, and all three of these vehemently fight against knowing and practicing the presence of God. And he says, we are a culture of narcissism. We're focused on ourselves. This feels right. This feels good. It doesn't matter what this does. It feels right. If you're focused on yourself, you have a complete inability to engage the living God. The other one is pragmatism. And what he means by that, we just do whatever works. Like, it's so fat. Like, there's so much to do. There's so much. We're always like, oh, just the week, I'm barely making it. And so we just do whatever works. We're pragmatic. He says, if you're focused on yourself, if you're just pragmatic and you're just kind of going along and letting the days and the time and the hours pull you and you don't ever control that day planner, you're going to not know the presence of Jesus. And the last one, boy, does this not hit us all. He says, we are a culture of restlessness. We cannot be still and know that he is God. We run from event to event and wondered why we run ragged and wonder where God is. Think of the craziness of that. So we're focused on ourselves, my needs, what do I need? I'm just going to make it through the day, whatever works. And then just run from event to event. It's almost, I always picture like a pinball machine. Ding, 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 ding. You're just constantly, poosh, your time, your schedule, everything just throws you right back up. And if you're immersed in that, you will not know the presence of Jesus. This complex, wild, free God will not fit into that schedule. And so I think being counterculture, we talk about counterculture. I think being a counterculture Christian, like when I was growing up, counterculture was don't have beards, cut your hair, dress in a suit, listen to the right, be different from the world, like in visible, physical ways. And I think, no, be countercultural because you don't focus on yourself, you focus on the other. The presence of Jesus is found in the other. There's a movie out right now. It's a wonderful, if you have time to see it, called Wonder, about a little kid who's got a facial deformity. There's some great lines in that movie of God's going to be known in the other. Everyone around you is carrying a burden you do not know. If you are narcissistic, you won't ever know it. But Jesus says, no. You want to find yourself? You want life? Lose yourself. Then you'll find life. If you're just going about whatever works and you're letting everything else control you, you're not going to know this presence of Jesus. You're going to be just like the rest of the culture. I sometimes think of Christians at Christmas. I've always kind of giggled because I'll see signs and that Jesus is the reason for the season. I think, really? Because you went to one Christmas service? You know, that makes the difference from us, from the culture. A lot of times we don't slow down. We're out just buying as many things as everybody else. And it's like, wow, it seems very hypocritical that we're like, oh, we're about Jesus because we went to a Christmas service. You see? And then the restlessness, oh man, the running from event to event, because a lot of times because we're not comfortable, we don't like ourselves, we don't know ourselves, and the quietness causes God to come close, and we don't like that. We think ourselves as separate from God, but God has created a union. And so when you know yourself, you'll know him, and as you know him, you'll know yourself. And so God help us, after hearing these words, to be countercultural in this way, that we lose ourselves in love for others. We're not just doing whatever works. We're not just running from event to event, but we kind of lasso. The scriptures have this image. Lasso. Capture all thoughts that run against the supremacy of Christ. Go through that and you will find yourself. Lord Jesus Christ, may this season of Christmas and Advent, where we prepare ourselves, be a time where we once again pursue you for you, where we can create in the midst of these busy schedules and great holiday family gatherings and gifts, that we can create a stillness, like a temple inside of us, where you are always with us and we are communing and living out of this engaging friendship with you. Help us not just to know more, but to actually know you. I know a lot of people, we started this series way back at the end of August and September, because a lot of people were talking about just a season of dryness and a feeling of absence and silence and where was God and doubts and uncertainty. And so I pray that you would take some of these words and some of these thoughts and help us to once again to be re-engaged and reunited with a deep friendship with you, a following of you, and not just the information about you. We thank you, even in thinking of these thoughts, that there is a God like you who doesn't force himself, but actually hides out of love. And so tonight we want to seek you, even in the songs we sing and as we come to the table, we want to seek you and we want to know you. In your great name we pray, amen.